Acts chapter 6, we'll commence there and then flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Acts chapter 6. I want to read the first 8 verses. Acts 6, beginning the reading of the Lord's inspired word in verse 1. Let's all hear his word. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, 1 Timothy Chapter 3, we'll break in at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And God will bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Now would you bow your head with me for a moment? Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we turn one final time to the throne of grace to ask thee for help, for grace, power, divine energy, for wisdom, for the leading of the Holy Ghost in the preaching, the declaring of the counsel of God and his word. And grant, Lord, hearing ears this day to be given to those that have gathered together. Give understanding to the heart and mind. O Father, give us humble spirits, we pray, as we listen to what the Lord has to say. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Part of the pastor's responsibility in preparing his congregation for an election of elders and or deacons is to present them with what the scriptures teach concerning what kind of men who are to fill those offices and what filling those offices looks like in practice. That's part and parcel to what he must do to be a faithful under-shepherd of the flock the Lord has sent him to. As with all things concerning the Christian life and the work of God, the Word of God is the only rule of faith and practice. So as we consider the office of deacon this morning, and we'll come back this evening, we have read the two main passages in the New Testament that deal with that office. The passage we read first in Acts chapter 6 gives the background to the apostolic institution of the office of deacon. Note in verse 2 of Acts 6 how it was the 12 who called the church at Jerusalem together. In verse 3, to choose 7 men whom we may appoint over this business. Apostolic origins comes with the authority of the apostles, the New Testament church. I need to point out that in Acts 6, you won't find the word deacon being used as far as denoting the church office is concerned. And that really should be no surprise to anyone, since these are still the very early days of the formation of the New Testament church. But you will find that this passage in Acts 6 is dealing with the very essence of what the deacon's office is really all about. You see, the Greek word that Paul uses for deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere is the word diakonos. Diakonos. It denotes a servant. That's simply what it means. Diakonos is servant. Someone who waits on others. Someone who ministers to others. And when you remember the context of the establishment of the office of deacon in Acts 6, you'll realize that the office the apostles were creating in the church was all about serving. It was all about ministering. It was all about taking care of the temporal needs and cares of the work of God. That's the origin. That's what it's all about right from the word go. It sets up what the whole thing is going to be dealing with, the whole office. So what was the context? Well, we know from verse 1 that the church was growing. Disciples multiply. But of course, with church growth, more people, you have the potential for more problems, because where you have people, you have problems. And that's what's happening, right? The devil, it appears to me, was very much aware that the church was growing. Disciples were multiplying, and he wants to stop it. Takes advantage of the situation. More people means there are more needs that have to be addressed. You know, when you have 2 kids and you have 7 kids, it's a big difference. There's more issues to deal with. There's more mouths to feed. That's just the way it goes. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem in the early church. The Greek-speaking Jews, the word Luke uses as Grecians, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They did not speak Aramaic, the classical language of the true Jew, but they spoke Greek. Those are the Grecians, Greek-speaking Jews. Began to complain in the church. Notice how so often this starts problems. People in the church complaining about this or that. No different here in the early church. They began to complain. And what the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining about was that their widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were not getting the same kind of treatment that the Hebrew widows were getting. They actually said they're being neglected when it came to the daily ministration, which was basically the daily distribution of temporal provisions in the church. Remember, they had all things common. shared the food. That was distributed out. The widows who didn't have any husbands, no one to take care of them, church did it. So their widows, in their minds, were not being treated fairly. And you know what you would think if you were a Grecian, wouldn't you? We're lower class. We don't speak Aramaic. We're not the upper crust. And they're ignoring us. That's what's going on in Jerusalem in the early church. The point to note is the Greek word for ministration, that they were being neglected in the daily ministration, is the word diakonia. Sound familiar? Remember, a deacon, as you'll find it later in the New Testament, diakonos, that's the word for deacon. The word here, ministration, the daily ministration, is diakonia. Ministration, ministry, that's what's tied up in that word. So you have from the very get-go, the context is about ministry. It's about serving. It's about caring and helping other people. Look now at verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. The apostles tell them that it wasn't right. It wasn't right. It's not reason. The Greek word has the idea of it's just not right to do this. It's wrong. That they should leave the word of God and what? Serve tables. The word, the verb translated serve, is the Greek word diakoneo. There we go again. Same cognate, diakoneo. Now contrast all of that with what the apostles say in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the diakonia of the word. It's not right that we who have been called by God to give ourselves continually to the diakonia of the word should be giving ourselves to the diakonia of tables. More literally, that's what's going on here. So while the word for deacon doesn't occur in Acts 6, this is clearly the office being instituted as the congregation chose men who were to minister to the temporal needs of the congregation, to serve tables, to deal with the daily ministration of the widows, for example. Thus did Christ, through his apostles, continue to build his church through establishing the office of deacon. As I said, depending on what happens in the election for elders on that evening in June, you may be found voting for deacons as well. And it is with that in mind that I want to turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we consider this subject, what the Lord is looking for in a deacon. That's really what you want to know. What the Lord is looking for in a deacon. That's what we really need to find out, whether voting for deacon or elder. It's what is the Lord looking for in someone who fills that office in his church. And the good news is, as daunting as that task may seem, and if we were a congregation of 200 or 300, it would be even more daunting. But as daunting as that task may seem, the Lord has not left it up to us to figure it out on our own. The Holy Spirit shows us very clearly what the Lord is looking for in a deacon. I want to deal this morning with strictly the deacon's reputation. Tonight, God willing, we'll come back and look at the deacon's responsibilities and then the deacon's reward. Here from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Acts chapter 6. So this morning we want to look at the deacon's reputation. Paul gives Timothy and the church that's under his care guidance as to what he should look for in a man who would be chosen by the people to fill the office of deacon. Lest we think that Paul is just giving Timothy a bit of fatherly advice or a few helpful suggestions. His words indicate in verse 8 that these are mandatory qualifications for those who would hold this office. Likewise, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be. And then the list starts. Perhaps someone is saying, but Pastor, that word is in italics. And you said that whenever the word is in italics, it's not in the Greek text. That is very true. But it's that word likewise that starts it that shows us why the overwhelming majority of translators put the word must in their translation, in their English translation. The likewise harkens back to verse 2, which is dealing with the qualifications for the office of elder. A bishop then must, and the word is there, of necessity, he must be. It's mandatory. A bishop, elder, must be. Likewise must, verse 8, as he picks up the office of deacon. Likewise must. And in the case there's any doubt in anyone's mind about the necessity of a deacon have this kind of a reputation, Paul writes in verse 10, after listing the qualifications of a deacon, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Proved. In other words, any man who the church elects as deacon should have already proven by his life that these characteristics the Holy Spirit sets down are in him and are recognized by the church. How else could he be proven to be a man who should be taking that office if they don't recognize these characteristics in the man? It's mandatory. It's not an option. It's not, it would be nice if we had that. It's what's required. You compare this with Acts chapter 6, the apostles told the church, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, and so forth. So when it came to choosing the deacons in the church at Jerusalem, they were to choose men who had already proven themselves to the people. You see, when you tell, choose you out men who are full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom, a good report, well, that means there must have been men in their mind who were already, yep, Stephen fits the bill. Philip, he fits the bill. They should have such a reputation regarding these characteristics, these qualifications, that the church would have no reason to doubt that they would fulfill their duties required of them as deacons. It should be clear. Now, what does the Lord want the deacons, his deacons, known for among his people? What kind of reputation should they have in the church? Verse 8 starts it. We'll just go through it word by word. Grave. The idea in that word is one who is worthy of honor and respect. He doesn't have a reputation of being frivolous or flippant because he has demonstrated that he takes the word of God and he takes the work of God seriously. He's in earnest about the work of God. It's not a side issue with him. Because he does that, he commands the respect of the Lord's people. Not demand, but he commands it. They recognize it. That man's serious about the work. He takes the church and everything involved in it very seriously. It's not a big joke to him. And he's not a jokester. Honest. He says, not double-tongued. He should be grave. He must be honest. That word double-tongued could mean two things, actually. Either I'm talking about a double-tongued person. Either they say one thing and do another. Their life doesn't back up their lips. Or they say one thing to one person, but something different to another person. That can encounter both of those scenarios, a double-tongued person. You know the kind, they say one thing to your face, but they say something else behind your back. That's a double tongue. It all depends on the company that individual's with as to what they say, how they talk. And of course, it's nothing but pure hypocrisy. It's pretending to be something that you're not in reality. Pretending or feigning admiration or praise or affection, speaking highly of someone, then you go back and when you're talking to somebody else, you run them down. That's talking with a forked tongue, as the Indians would say. A deacon, therefore, must be a man of his word. He's a man who says what he does. And he does what he says. He's not double-tongued. And he's a man who says the same things wherever he is and to whomever he's speaking. If he's double-tongued, he can't be trusted to deal in truth with the work of God or with the people of God. A double-tongued person is... It gives very clear indication there are serious integrity issues going on in the soul. A deacon, you see, must be trustworthy. Obviously, trustworthy. Thirdly, I'll join these two together, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. If I could take one word that would combine really the spirit of those two things, the deacon must be a contented man. Contented. Not given to much wine. It's a compound Greek word that means literally one who sits beside wine. That the idea is one who sits long beside wine. He sits long beside. In other words, he keeps drinking and drinking. Let's have another cup. Another bowl of wine. Bring it here. Why does he sit long beside wine? Modern day jargon? He wants the buzz. He wants the buzz. You hear the commercials about that now. Warning against driving under the influence. Talk about the buzz. That was a term we used years ago when dealing with marijuana. You wanted the buzz. He's buzzed, means he was high on marijuana. That's why you linger long at the wine, to get the buzz. But why? Why is he looking for the buzz? He's obviously lost his joy in the Lord, and he's looking for something to replace it. Or he's stressed out with the pressures of life and is looking for some kind of relief from those pressures, some kind of escape from them, from the alcohol, instead of finding his relief from all the pressure, from all the stress, finding his relief in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord, not in the drug of alcohol. That man is at a place where Christ is not satisfying him. He's lost that experience of being satisfied with Christ, content. Following right on from that, the Lord isn't looking for a man to serve as deacon who is greedy of filthy lucre. He's not satisfied. He's not content with what the Lord's given him in life. He wants to be rich, greedy of filth. He wants to be. Talks about it, labors for it. I want to be rich. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6 of this epistle that they that will be, that means they that want to be, that desire to be, they that will be rich, those that want to be rich, listen carefully, those that want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Of course, you understand this is especially important when you consider the office of deacon. His role in the church has a lot to do with managing the church's funds. We'll talk about responsibilities tonight, but that's part and parcel to what he does. Putting a man who is greedy for money in the deacon's office is begging for trouble. You're begging for it. In short, the Lord is looking for a man to be a deacon who is not materialistic, but is content with such things as they have. And whether it's trying to escape through alcohol or drugs or greedy of this world's good, his life says that he's not really a contented man. He's not really contented. He's got to have something else beside the Lord. Something else beside Christ to bring him satisfaction, calmness, joy, peace of mind, happiness. He's not fit for office. He may sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. But his actions say, take Jesus, but give me the world. A deacon should know in experience, none but Christ can satisfy. Moving on to verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, perhaps the most challenging to understand. What is that all about? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The Lord is looking for in a deacon a man who has a hold on the gospel, and the gospel has a hold on him. That is a summary of what he means in that verse 9. He has a hold on the gospel, and the gospel has a hold on him. That word hold, used holding the mystery, it speaks of holding firmly, a tight grip on something. What's he holding tightly? What's this man holding for? You know, Paul is telling Timothy, when you instruct your congregation, it comes time to elect deacons, you tell them they need to be looking out for men who hold firmly, who have a tight hold on what? The mystery of the faith. What's that all about? Well, you know the word mystery in the New Testament. I trust you don't. If you don't know it, you're going to know it now. Mystery is the word used to speak of something that was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's brought to light. It's not referring to something that's something that was hidden. Now it's brought to the light of day. See? Paul referred to the mystery of the Gentiles. What was the mystery? What was not known for so long was that they were going to be grafted into the church, the Jews, and two would be made one in Christ. That was a mystery that was revealed. And Paul, if I can put it like this, if you just drop down to verse 16, you'll see Paul uses a similar expression. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now he's going to tell you what that is. God was manifest in the flesh. justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Who's he talking about? Christ. He's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Quite simple. This is the mystery of godliness. The Holy Spirit says that a deacon must be a man, therefore, who has a firm hold on. Get this now. He has a firm hold on. He knows the gospel. He's not a novice in his understanding of the Word of God. Because if you're a novice, you can't have a firm hold. Because you're a novice. There's so much you just don't know what should be held. But he's got a firm hold. What's so critical to that about the deacon? You see, it is the gospel, the truths of the gospel that motivate any child of God to live a life of service to others. Well, see tonight, that's really at the heart of what this is all about. It's about serving, ministering, helping. And the great motivation for anyone doing that is the gospel. You will have a hard, hard time otherwise. And if all of the practical works of kindness and efforts to give financial relief to the poor and needy are detached from the doctrines of the gospel, then what you have is nothing more than state social services. That's what it is. It's just social service. That's a far cry from what the deacons are supposed to do in a congregation. The gospel is that which is motivating them to serve and to look out for the needs and to have compassion on the needs of others. Not only must he have a hold on the truths of the gospel, he must know them, but the truths of the gospel must have a hold on him. That's what Paul means when he says that he must hold them in a pure conscience. The gospel has gripped his conscience so that he not only knows the truth in his understanding, but it has affected his will, and he wants to live the truth that he knows. Paul said, I've sought to live before men with a pure conscience. I've taken the Word of God seriously. I have a firm grip on it, but it has a firm grip on me. Orthodoxy without practical, personal holiness is not something you want, nor does the Lord want in a deacon. Orthodoxy, however accurate, straight, right, knowledgeable an individual may be in the doctrines of the truth, the revealed truth of God's Word, it doesn't make them qualified for office unless there is this parallel pure conscience, a desire to live purely, because the Word has a hold on them. Of course, that not only applies to deacons, does it? It applies to any child of God. This is the constant testimony of Scripture. It's not just believing the facts, ABC, about the gospel. If it doesn't translate into how you live your life, then you haven't received the gospel. Fifthly, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So, it's not just enough that he has a reputation that must meet certain qualifications. So does his wife, if he's married. He's not saying here that a man has to be married to be a deacon. But he is saying if he has a wife, she's got to meet up to certain qualifications. And if she doesn't, he can't stand for office. He's not fit. That's not what the Lord's looking for. Must. Likewise, must. Here are things that are must. So I've put this under those two verses under one title, and I'm going to call that, as far as the reputation goes, a godly home. There's no escaping the fact that a man's true reputation includes his home life as well as his public life. It's very true that a church's knowledge, a congregation's knowledge of how a potential deacon behaves inside his home is not as clear as the knowledge it has of that man outside his home. That's a given. But it's obvious that the Lord wants us to discern something of how a man manages his home, including his wife and his children, to shed light on how he would manage the house of God as a deacon. That's the tie, that's the link the apostle makes. Yes, the Holy Ghost says, I realize, you know, you don't really know anyone until you live with them. And the fact of the matter is, every Christian I've ever met puts on a mask. He's saying, I put on a mask. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. I put one on too. I mean, do you act in church exactly as you act at home? No, you don't. Not one of you. Not one single Christian in this building can say that honestly. It's home. That's where you let your hair down. Right? This man's gone to meddling now. You better tread carefully. Folks, believe you me, I have already stomped on my own feet before ever saying one word. It's obvious from what Paul is saying here that when it comes to electing a deacon, there are things that are to be discerned about him by looking at his wife and children. That's what it's saying. Verse 11 indicates that his wife becomes a qualification or disqualification for office for him. Paul's saying, listen, if no matter how good this guy is, firm hold on the gospel, and the gospel's got a firm hold on him. If his wife is doom, boom, 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 he's not to be chosen. Because it's telling you something about him. Not only about her, but saying something about him. Else, why would I be held accountable for how my wife behaves, if that's not true? Paul gives four qualifications to the deacon's wife. This is her reputation. This is how she's known. This is how she's perceived by the church. Guess what? Should be a reflection of her husband. Grave. Even so must their wives be grave. The same word for her husband in verse 8, grave. sober, serious, dignity, a dignified woman, respected, not slanderers. The one they're going to choose to be a deacon must not be a slanderer. The Greek word is, if you, many of you work with wood and saws and saw blades, you will know diabolos. That's the word. There's a saw blade called diabolos, in case you're wondering. Diabolical, our word comes from that, means devilish. Diabolos is the devil. A slanderer is a false accuser. That's what a slanderer is. And therefore, to slander another person is, according to what he's saying here, is doing the work of the devil, who, interestingly enough, is called by John in Revelation the accuser of the brethren. Isn't that interesting? The devil's work is to bring, he slanders the Lord's people. He slanders them to themselves. He brings all kinds of, there may be many a time true accusations. You did this. Yeah, I know I did it. But so often it's false accusations he brings against the child of God. Things that aren't true about them to get you to believe them. So he will slander you to your face. He will slander, the work of the devil is to slander you behind your back. Isn't that what he was doing with Job? Does Job fear God for naught? Job wouldn't know where that was going on. But there was the devil talking to God. Oh, he's a phony. He was slandering him. So you see, when you slander others, and you bring false accusations, you're doing the devil's work. So no matter what other quality that the individual has who's standing for the office of deacon, how well qualified he may be in every other respect, if his wife is known for slandering people, running them down, then that man simply cannot hold office in the church. He's disqualified. And his wife disqualifies him. There's nothing like a home that's united. There's nothing like a godly home where husband and wife are walking together and united in the work of God. But then there's an Ananias and Sapphira. Not slanderers, thirdly. Sober. Some of the commentators actually liken this to, she shouldn't be drunk. That's not, now that would be part of it, but that's not really the main thought here. The idea is that she is temperate, that his wife is well balanced, that she is not an explosive hothead. You know, she could just go off the handle like that. Paul says she disqualifies her husband from standing for office. I don't think I need to go into any detailed exposition as to why that's true, why you understand that you would not want a deacon whose wife was a hothead, who was not well balanced, who wasn't temperate, sober-minded. Faithful in all things, the fourth one. Faithful. Faithful. The word means trustworthy. Trustworthy. Dependable. You can trust her. She's proven herself. I raise the question, would you expect, honestly, would you expect anything less regarding the qualifications of a deacon's wife? Would you expect anything less from the Lord who looks upon marriage as two made one in Christ? A union between a man and a woman? They become one flesh? United in holy matrimony? Would you not expect that if things are right in the home, the husband is walking with God, then that's going to have an influence on his wife? But if she's uncontrolled, if she does her own thing and just disregards his authority, if she is a hothead and blows off her steam at a drop of a hat, and the husband is not able to govern his wife, the husband is not able to deal with the issue, then how is he going to deal with the problems in the house of God if he can't deal with them at home? How is he going to do that? To finish up the reputation of a man, turn back to Acts 6. Three more simple thoughts. Acts 6, verse 2. The apostles said to the disciples in Jerusalem, "It is not reason. It is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Waiting on tables. It's not right that we should stop waiting on the word of God, ministering the word, to wait on tables. You must not interpret that to mean in any stretch of the imagination that the apostles were saying, you know, this is the lower life in the church who wait on tables. All you got to do is look at 1 Timothy 3, where you have elders and deacons, and put the two qualifications side by side, you'll find they're very similar. But there is something that comes out with a deacon. It must be there. It must. Humility. Humility. Servant. Willing to give himself to the lowliest of tasks in the church. And the fact of the matter is, you'll find that that individual, His mindset is there already. It's not just in the church. He's got this heart of a servant. A heart of a servant. It's not only something he does in church, but you'd find him that in his neighborhood, around people. He wants to help. You've heard about a servant's heart. Oh, he's got a servant's heart. She's got a servant's heart. They have no problem with it. Widows, as you probably know, were some of the... They weren't the offscouring of the earth, but they were really low down there. Widows and orphans. That's why James said, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, that they visit the orphans and the widows. The ones that society, they're not important. That's pure religion. So when you come to Acts 6, the origins of the office of deacon, the theme running through it, as we saw from the introduction, is that of service, a servant, helping others. The greatest servants of God are willing to perform the most menial of tasks. Nothing's beneath them. Why, after all, Christ would wash his disciples' feet, the work of a slave. Humble. Humility must mark them. Eager to serve, moreover. Eager to serve. What can I do to help? That's the idea of a servant, of a deacon. Is that what can I do to help? You know people like that? You don't have to badger them. Guilt them. What can I do? How can I help? What are the temporal needs of my church, of the people? That will never be known without taking an interest in the people. How are you ever going to know what their temporal needs are if there's not an interest taken in them? And if you don't take an interest in them, believe you me, they're not going to feel like they can talk to you anyway about any temporal need they might have. But when you have the attitude is, I'm eager to serve, I'm eager to help, perceived as, what can I do to help, then readily they will talk to you. You'll never know what their needs might be if you really don't get to know them. But, it said, if they don't tell me first, how can I help them? How do you expect me to know? There was a pastor in Philadelphia a number of years ago who was seeking to teach his congregation, I gather in a series of messages, about what a deacon was. And in his studies, when he came to realize that it was all about waiting on tables from Acts 6, serving tables. You know what he did? He phoned up the Philadelphia Restaurant School at Walnut Hill College, which was the first public culinary institution to train people how to be top-line chefs and food industry. He called them up and asked for the director. His big question for the director was this: what qualities are you looking for in a waiter? The director of the school explained that above all else, a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and gives it to them before they ask for it. Bingo. A true waiter. He sees what people need and gives it to them before they ask for it. If you've eaten out at a restaurant to any degree, you will know exactly what he's talking about. You've had good waitresses and waiters, and you've had bad ones. The good ones, your drink is getting close. It's not empty, but it's getting close. You don't have to ask. They come right to the table with another refill. They were watching. They were, that table there, these refills. Don't let you get to the point where, and it's an awful place, where you've just finished a nice big bite of something and you want something to wash it down, and guess what? Your drink is empty and there's nothing to drink. That's not fun. You got a bad waiter on your hands. They weren't seeing there's a need and looking to fulfill it before you even ask for it. A good deacon is someone who notices a need and seeks to meet that need before ever being asked, because he's eager to serve. What can I do? Who can I help? I want to serve. And that brings you to the last thought. This is the critical one. He's a lover of people. A lover of people. If you don't love people, you're not going to be interested in them. You won't try to find out about them. So you can learn how you can be a help to them, how you could encourage them, strengthen them, comfort them, help them on any level. You have to be a lover of people. That's a reputation. This is the one the Lord's looking for. The deacon the Lord is looking for. And so that's the one we look for as we come to elections. We'll come back tonight to look at his responsibilities and his reward for his labors. But for now, ask God to write the word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek him together. Father, in Jesus' name we pray now that thou wilt stamp this truth upon our souls. Whether or not, Lord, we would ever hold office, we would want to be like this. Whether man or woman, we would want this reputation, the genuine, an honest report, that we're like this. The Lord, we're realizing afresh even now that this is nothing but Christ-likeness. Grant this in greater measures, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall and fail. We thank thee for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of grace to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.